Yes, Lord, we love you. And we want to honor you and please you by the things that we say. As much or maybe more even than we want you to hear our voices this morning, we want to hear yours. Make us keenly aware of your presence here among us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears that listen well and hearts that are responsive to what we hear. I pray that you would help me to think clearly and speak clearly, and that we would see Jesus Christ more clearly. Amen. Well, as Ian indicated at the beginning of the service, we're going to be leaving here soon. In 10 days, in fact, the 22nd of June, we leave St. Andrews. After 8 years here with you, 8 years as members of this church. So this will be the last chance that I have to address you, and it seemed like really a terrific opportunity to finally tell you all what I really think of you. So I told Julie, when we get to the last song, round up the kids and get them in the car. Be waiting for me by the back door with the engine running. I have only kind words for you this morning. A religious teacher once came to Jesus and said, "Master, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "The first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." Now, I have always been curious about the little words that we find between those two great big commandments. And the second is like it. Has that ever struck you? It may just be me. In what sense is the second great command like the first? Apparently, by linking these two in this way, apparently these aren't just two random nice things to do, two kind of arbitrary good things to do. Apparently, there is some sort of connection between them. But in what sense is loving my neighbor like loving God? And why should these be the two great commands? I mean, loving God seems pretty obvious, why God would want us to love God. But why loving my neighbor? Why not, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and number two, never break the law? Or number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and number two, bathe at least twice a week? Well, why not? Why love your neighbor? So I'd like to think through that question by looking at the scripture that David read for us earlier, Deuteronomy 10. And this scripture puts the issue to us even in a more pointed fashion, because there, the Israelites are not just commanded to love their neighbor. They're commanded to love the alien, the foreigner. And so that's the title of this morning's message, in fact: loving the foreigner. And really, I couldn't think of a more appropriate topic for this final message to my St. Andrean brothers and sisters than that: loving the foreigner. And you'll notice I've also substituted foreigner for alien, which you have in your NIVs. And the reason is just this: when I came after the scripture reading, I sat down next to my son Joel, and David read the scriptures, and Joel leaned over and said, "Papa, do they mean space aliens?" And I said, "Yes, son, it does. It means that we're to love space aliens." So let's take a look again at Deuteronomy 10. I should give you a bit of background. In Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the people of Israel to enter into the promised land. So it applies to Julie and I as well as we head back to the States, you see. That's a little joke. But actually, there's a serious point there as well. And I should preface the message by saying this. I find that I'm only able to preach messages about things that I'm bad at, okay? And that is to say, when I'm asked to speak occasionally, invariably, I speak on whatever it is that God is speaking to me about, you know, most powerfully at the moment. So inevitably, that means that I'm in the uncomfortable position of having to preach to you about things at which I am lousy, okay? And so all of this should be understood within that context. These are things that I need to hear. This is an area where I need to grow. So Israel is preparing to enter the promised land, and Moses is preparing them for that by reminding them of where they've been. In the first 9 chapters, he reminds them of their wanderings in the desert. He reminds them of the giving of the 10 commandments. And now, in chapter 10, he gives kind of a summary. He gives a sort of synopsis of what he's said to this point, a summing up of the law. And I'll start in verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love the alien, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." Now, it's striking to me as I read that passage, that in the midst of this elevated passage, you know, enjoining the Israelites to obey God and follow him, and extolling, expounding all the glories of God, he's a great God, the God of gods, that there would be this command, love the alien. It seems kind of random to me at first. I mean, there are lots of general, broad sorts of exhortations. Love the Lord, fear the Lord, obey the Lord. But in terms of things that get a specific mention, concrete activities, specific practices, there isn't much apart from loving the alien, loving the foreigner. So why this? Why of all the things that Moses could mention would he include this command? To return to our first question, why should God care whether or not we love the foreigner? Why should God care? Well, because the passage tells us, this is who God is. This is what God is like. We read in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien." God loves the alien, the foreigner. God loves the one who's the outsider, who has nothing to offer. So Moses isn't just giving Israel some good deeds to do. He's telling Israel, here is the God you serve. He loves orphans and widows and foreigners. So, the command to love the foreigner is at the same time a statement to Israel about the character of God. God is compassionate and merciful. The Lord is a great God who, at the same time, is not impressed by human greatness. Instead, he pours out his love on the one who has nothing. This is what God is like. And not only does this passage announce God's compassion, but it also reminds Israel of God's sovereignty, the extent of his rule and power. When Julie and I first arrived in Great Britain, we received a little stamp in our passports that looked something like this. In fact, looked exactly like this. And says, leave to remain in the United Kingdom, here's the tricky bit, on condition that the holder maintains and accommodates himself without recourse to public funds. All right? What does that mean? Well, what that means, as we discovered to our consternation in due cost, of course, is that there are all sorts of benefits and provisions that are not available to myself and to Julie and to our children. Why is that? Well, it's because the British government isn't responsible for American citizens, nor is it obligated to provide for their welfare, understandably. The concern and provision, in other words, of the British government extend as far as the boundaries of its rule. All right? So Tony Blair might find out that there is a poor woman living in the middle of Kansas who can't feed her family. He might feel terrible about it, but he's not particularly obligated to do anything about it, right? It doesn't fall within his jurisdiction. And this passage reminds Israel that the foreigner doesn't belong outside God's jurisdiction. He doesn't fall outside God's concern. Look at verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, everything in it. In verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods. See, that's a really important phrase there. God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God. See, in the ancient world, gods were kind of like local football clubs, you know? This tribe over here had its god, that tribe over there had its god, you know? And what does my god have to do with your people? Well, not a whole lot. If the two tribes are at war, you know, then you hope that your god is stronger than their god. But apart from that, there isn't any reason for my god to be concerned about those people. And if that's the way the world is, then there can't be any connection between loving God and loving the foreigner. But Moses is telling Israel, that's not how the world is. All of humanity has one creator and one ruler. All of creation sits under one authority. So as they enter the promised land, he's telling Israel, listen, as you get ready to go into this land, don't start thinking that God is your own little personal tribal deity. God cares for you, but his care extends far beyond you. So, listen, if I am to be someone who cares about what God cares about, then my concern also must extend beyond myself. God cares about me, but God cares about more than me. And so I also, if I'm to be like God, should care about more than me. That's why it matters to God that we love the foreigner. Do I have another reason, you ask? Indeed, I do. Here it is. Why does God care that we love the foreigner? Because this is how God has loved you. Why does God care? Because this is how God has loved you, dear friends. Verse 14 and 15 say, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, the highest heavens. Yet, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. It's a beautiful phrase. Set his affection on them in love. The word that's translated by this phrase is the kind of word that a lover would use in speaking of his beloved. That day I saw her, I set my affection on her in love. You know? my wife got goosebumps then, but it didn't seem to work on any of the rest of it. That's okay. One scholar that I was looking at this week called it the verb of passion, which makes me feel kind of creepy just to say it, but there you have it. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. God loves you. He desires you. He's chosen you. But, listen, it was vitally important that Israel not twist this beautiful message. God did not love Israel because Israel was just so irresistibly lovable. It's not as if God said to himself, you know what, I am a great, mighty, and powerful God, so I'm going to go find myself a great, mighty, and powerful people. There they are. No. The passage says God is great, mighty, and wonderful, and you were poor and pitiful. and helpless. And God loved you anyway. He chose you anyway. And that's not a put-down. It's meant to remind Israel of just how great is God's love. Israel was once weak and pitiful and had nothing. And even then, God loved her. And this, friends, is the message of the gospel. That's grace. It's the same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans. God demonstrates his love for us this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Moses says, when you come across someone who is helpless and weak, when you come across someone who is strange and an outsider, who's unlike you, who has nothing to offer you, who's not attractive to you, you remember that once God found you in that condition and loved you, set his affection on you in love. You remember, this is how God has loved you. Steve asked me this morning, should I have two tapes? I said, what are you implying? So why does God care that we love the foreigner? Because God's chosen us as his people, and as his people, we're to walk in his ways. You see, that's one of the ways we obey the command to love God with all our heart, with all our strength. We care about the things that he cares about. We embrace his values. We embrace his perspective as our own. We walk in his ways. And his way is to care for and bless others. Not because of what others have to offer him, but because of who he is. God is great, we are poor, and he loves us regardless. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we mean by amazing grace. It's also a way that we can grow to be more like God. Loving the stranger, loving the alien, is part of discipleship. If we're to be the people of God, not in name only, but in reality, then we will love the stranger, we'll love the foreigner, we'll love the one who is unlike us, because that's who God is. So, why does God care that we love the foreigner? Because this is who God is, because this is how God has loved us, and there's a third. You know there's a third, because there's always a third. There are always 3 points. And in fact, this is a dilemma for me. You know, I'm not sure why this is, but when I work on a passage and am preparing a sermon, I work and work, and then inevitably I look at my page and realize that I have 2 points, and I feel wildly inadequate. You know, all the other preachers have 3 points, and you just have 2 points. So what do you do? So then what I always do is I subdivide one of the points so that I have three. But then immediately that introduces some logical distinction which forces me to subdivide the other point, and then I have 4, and then I feel inadequate again. All the other preachers can do it in 3 points and you need 4. So this time I subdivided the first point in half and closed my notes real quick before I could think about it anymore. But there is a 4th point disguised in here. Hopefully you won't notice it. Anyway, but I digress. Why should God care that we love the foreigner? Because it shows the world what God is like. If loving others in this way is a way of becoming more like God, is a way of becoming more like Jesus, then as we are walking around being more like Jesus, we're showing the world, here's what Jesus is like. Here's what God is like. Loving the stranger is a theological statement. When we love those who are unlike us, we make a striking declaration to the world about God's character and person. And right alongside that, loving the foreigner is an act of worship, because it says to all the world, look, here's the goodness and the glory of God. So here's another answer, because this is a way that God is made known. And this is why Paul is so excited, Apostle Paul, the Bible guy, is so excited about the church. Take a look at Ephesians 3 for a moment. There, Paul refers to the establishment of the church as a great mystery, hidden for ages, but now revealed in Christ. The mystery was not made known to people of other times, but But now the Holy Spirit has made it known to God's holy apostles and prophets. What's the mystery? Are you ready for it? Here is the mystery. Because of the good news, God's promises are for non-Jews as well as for Jews. Both groups are part of one body. That's the mystery hidden for ages and now revealed in Christ. And he goes on. God told me to make clear to everyone how the mystery came about. In times past, it was kept hidden in the mind of God. He wanted the rulers and authorities in the heavenly world to come to know his great wisdom. How is God's great wisdom declared? The church would make it known to them. The church declares the wisdom of God. That was God's plan from the beginning. And he's worked it out through Christ Jesus our Lord. So according to Paul, the church declares and makes known the glory and wisdom of God. What about the church declares God's wisdom? Our great preaching. Is that it? Our dynamic music. Our impressive moral standards. No, the church makes God's wisdom known when Jews and non-Jews, enemies and aliens, are unified in one body. Brothers and sisters, worshiping and living alongside each other. That's what the scripture says. In fact, Paul says, creating this kind of community is what God had planned from the very beginning. And it's what he has now accomplished in Christ. So we, as the church, are the image of God. We worship a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, endlessly giving themselves to one another in love. And as his church, we reflect his image when we give ourselves to one another in love. We worship one God who exists in three persons. And the church is the very image of God, inasmuch as it is a community of different people who are nevertheless one body. We're an image of the unity and individuation that we see in God himself. As we love the foreigner, as we love the stranger, as we love the one who is unlike us. Not only does it tell the world something about God, it gives the world the gospel. When we love those who have nothing to offer us, who are different than us, we preach the gospel. In fact, if you wanted to come up with a short phrase that explains the gospel, you could do a lot worse than love for the one who has nothing to offer. That's what grace is. That's what God has done for us. Jesus says in the passage we read earlier today responsively, if you love those who love you and that's it, then how are you different than anyone else? Everyone does this. Of course you should love your family. Of course you should. Of course you should be a good friend to your friends. Of course. But there's nothing extraordinary or distinctively Christian about that. Jesus said, love your enemies. God says through Moses, love the alien. Love the stranger. So who do you love? In the early church, or at least many parts of it, this sort of loving across boundaries of race and class was what characterized the church. In many instances, this is what set Christians apart as Christians. Paul repeats again and again, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. What an extraordinary thing this would have been in the ancient world for a Jew and a Gentile to sit down around the same table. Think about that. In the ancient world, for a nobleman and a slave to sit down and share a meal. sharing a meal in this sort of way was probably the most radical thing the early church ever did. In many ways, it was probably the clearest declaration of the gospel the early church ever made. Perhaps that's why Jesus indicated that sharing a meal in this way is the one thing his followers should do as often as they came together in his name. And I'll tell you what, dear friends, I'll tell you what, sharing a meal in this way, loving others in this way, is still one of the most radical things that the church can do. Loving those who are unlike us, who are outsiders, who have nothing to offer us, is still one of the most powerful ways of articulating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, but invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. So have a look around your dinner table. Have a look around your living room next time you have a party. Who's sitting there? Have a look around you where you're sitting right now. Who's next to you? Do they all look more or less like you? Are all the Americans sitting with all the Americans? Are all the academics socializing with all the academics? Are all the pensioners sharing meals with all the pensioners? Are we obeying God's command to love those who are unlike us? How literally do we want to take this scripture? Of course, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the company of those who are like us. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with getting together with other people who have similar perspective and similar experiences. Nothing wrong with that. It's entirely natural to like people who are like us. But at the same time, that's precisely the point. It's entirely natural. When people love those who are unlike them, then the world steps back and says, this isn't natural. This is extraordinary. Look at how they love one another. That, by the way, is one reason why I'm so pleased that this church supports families first. When Families First goes into the home of someone who doesn't attend our church and gives love and assistance, and asks for nothing in return, that's probably the most articulate presentation of the gospel that our church could give. Why? What is the gospel? The gospel is we were poor and helpless and had nothing to offer, and yet God poured out his love toward us in Jesus Christ. So when we pour out our love and God's love toward those who have nothing to offer us, we repeat the gospel message. How am I doing, Steve? Got time for a story? I'm going to tell you a story. Who cares? This is my last Sunday. Let's push the boat out. When I was about 14 years old, I went to a summer music camp. In fact, it was, where are you? There you are. It was in Lawrence, Kansas, where Darian and Nicole's hometown, at the University of Kansas. And it was, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks or 4 weeks that we were at this camp and staying in student residence. And so the first Sunday I was there, being a very spiritual young man, I decided, you know what, I'm going to get up and go to church. So I did. I got up and got dressed. And I didn't really know where I was. I didn't know Lawrence, Kansas, but I just figured I'd walk until I struck church. And so I started walking, and sure enough, after about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, I came up to this church. And it looked kind of like a classic mid-American church with, you know, clapboard. I don't even know what clapboard is now that I say that. But boards on the side, painted white, and, you know, a little steeple and everything. And there was a sign out front. It sounded pretty convincing. It had Bible in the name of the church, I remember, and I think holiness as well, and I think maybe Holy Ghost, maybe Jesus Christ. I mean, it hit all of the major doctrinal points in an amazingly short compass. I thought, well, I'm not going to do much better than this. And And I looked at my watch, and I could see that I was about 5 minutes late. I thought I could hear a preacher's voice inside. So I kind of went jogging up this little path and burst through the front door. And as the door closed behind me, I immediately realized several things. The first thing that I realized was that the front door was not, in fact, the front door, but was a side door, maybe like right here. Well, yeah, it's like that door. And so now I had just come jogging into this church and found myself standing, in a little space like here with the preacher in his pulpit on my left and several hundred congregants on my right. There I was. And the second thing I realized was that though there were probably a couple hundred people crammed into that little church, only one of them was white, and that was me. Okay? The third thing that I realized was that my skin color was not the only thing that was different than everybody else in there, because every man, every boy was wearing the exact same uniform, and that was black suit, white shirt, black tie, shiny black shoes, okay? Every woman, every girl in there was wearing the same uniform, which was long dress with frills around the collar and around the things down here, and a little hat, the hat that they wear that with the lace some people wear on Sunday. Anyway, this was, kind of mid-80s, all right? So think Don Johnson, think Miami Vice, all right? I was 14 years old. I was wearing white canvas boat shoes. I was wearing baggy, kind of glaringly white drawstring beach trousers. And on top of that, I had this kind of screamingly fluorescent pink button-up shirt with funky pockets all over it. Okay? And it's kind of sort of a, again, mid-80s. Does anybody remember Billy Idol? No, there's no reason for you to remember Billy Idol. Never mind. Probably best forgotten. Anyway, because it's spiky, punky hair. I mean, the only thing that was missing was a huge sign around my neck saying, "I'm a stupid suburban white kid and I don't belong here." And it was, they stood there and looked at me and I stood there and looked at them. It was kind of like one of those car crash moments. In fact, it's very like a car crash, where everything kind of seems to slow down. And I stood there and I looked out at the congregation and they were just kind of, this bleached, rainbow-colored freak had just popped up in the middle of their worship service, I don't know if they thought I was going to pull a gun on them or something, Don't hurt the children. And they didn't do anything. So I turned and I looked up to the preacher for help, and he glared back at me. Okay, he was clearly not impressed with the Miami Vice look. And so we all stood there in silence. And not a soul moved for probably 3 or 4 seconds, which doesn't sound like a lot of time, but that's a long time, okay? And then an amazing thing happened. Someone moved, and this absolutely enormous middle-aged woman on the other side of the church, the far left of the church, about 2 or 3 rows back, started squeezing past the other people in her pew, and made her way down front and came striding across the front of the church, came walking right up to me, stuck her arm through my elbow, and said in a loud voice, "You come on over here, child. You are sitting with me." And so that's what I did. I went back to her. I went back to her seat with her, and I spent the rest of the service sitting arm in arm with an extraordinarily large middle-aged black woman. So it was an amazing experience. But I tell you that story for a reason. In fact, how do we respond to the foreigner, to the stranger in our midst? How do we respond when somebody pops up in the middle of our church or in the middle of our lives and they don't look like us or they don't sound like us or dress like us, or they make us uncomfortable? How do we respond? We might respond the way that most of the people in that little church responded. We stand and stare. I think that's how I usually respond. I don't know what to do with this person. What would we talk about? What would I say to him? So we stand there and feel a little awkward and stay right where we are with the other people who are just like us. Or we might respond the way the preacher responded to me, with disapproval. And I know, in fact, that this was the preacher's response, because later that morning he came and found me and gave me a telling off in front of a whole crowd of people. "This is the house of God, young man. You've come walking in here in your Friday night party clothes. This is a holy place." The way that I think we should respond as Christians is the way that one woman responded to me. And the reason we should respond that way is because that's how God has responded to us. Okay? When you and I stumble into God's holy presence dressed in our filthy rags or our Friday night party clothes, as the case may be, here's what God did. He left His comfortable place. He endured shame and scorn. He journeyed out to meet us. And when He meets us, He places His arms around us and says, "Precious child, you come on over here. You're mine now. I want you to be with me." I want to thank you for loving this foreigner and his foreign family over the last 8 years. You've done that well. We've been so grateful to find a family here. And I want to thank you for letting us grow to love you, who are, after all, foreigners to us. That's been good for us. But I think there's more work for us to do in this area as a church. I know there's certainly more work for me to do in this area as a Christian. So my final admonition is, love one another. And I have good precedent there. It's Jesus' final admonition to his disciples. Love one another. And especially, love the stranger. Love the one who is unlike you. If you are a young person, make a point today of talking with someone who is older. If you are an American, invite a Scot over for dinner. If you're a pensioner, have a young family around for tea. This is part of what it means to be a church. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, reflecting the image of God. We cannot be a church if we are simply a collection of individuals. We cannot be a church if we are simply a collection of individuals. We cannot be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ if we just come in and stand next to one another and sing and then get in our cars and go back home. You and I cannot live out the gospel on our own, because the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for journeying out, that Jesus, you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made yourself nothing and took the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, you humbled yourself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Help us, God, to have in ourselves that mind which was in Christ Jesus. I confess to you that this is such an area of weakness in my life. Help me, God. If I were left to myself, I would be left to myself. But I thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Take these words now and use us to make us more like Jesus. Amen. Anybody know the painting? Any guesses? Many mumbles, I don't know what you're saying, but yes, you're absolutely right, Van Gogh, Good Samaritan. Let's stand and sing. Men of faith, rise up and sing. God, we thank you for including us in that great company from the north and the south and the east and the west who are called by your name. how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in perfect unity. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life evermore. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Bless them and draw us together in closer unity until we are made perfect in the body of Jesus Christ. Amen.